You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our eternal rock and strength and redeemer. Amen. All week long, I have been struggling with this message. I'll confess that. Yesterday morning, coming here, I was remembering that today is known as Gaudete Sunday, which means let us rejoice. It's my mother's birthday. And all week long, I couldn't shake some of the realities, though, that in the midst of joy is always mingled suffering, and in the midst of suffering, joy. I sat about 10 rows back Friday morning, and I was listening to the day school lessons and carols service. I was reading the bulletin, still wondering what the Lord would have for us today to hear in his word. And as I was reading in the bulletin, I realized that the service that some of you may be attending later this afternoon was designed in 1918, in December 1918, at King's College in Cambridge. After World War I, just a little over a month after that, that had devastated so many of the colleges and communities in England, in the United States, and Canada. The day school service was also celebrating its 57th anniversary, which dates back to 1968, which I understand is the height of the Vietnam War. And then I get an email. I don't know why I'm still on the list, but I get an email from the Moose Jaw Carol Festival that the carol service is happening. And I was reminded of my own children singing in that service. Is there anything sweeter than hearing children's voices sing? They've been singing since 1940, that carol service in the prairies. December 1940, they thought it was a good idea to gather and sing. And as I reflected on that and its longevity, I was struck that they began singing in the dark days of World War II. Earlier that year, in June, the Allies were soundly kicked out of Europe. And Dunkirk. Since September 1940, the Blitz was on in London. It was raging with all its ferocity, and Britain and her distant Commonwealth sons and daughters stood alone at that time against the Nazis. There was rationing already in Saskatchewan. All in all, it was a bleak time in both Europe and the Canadian home front. Yet in the middle of the darkness and in the cold of the winter, people gathered together to sing the songs of the Messiah. They sang in the bleak midwinter, just as the day school sang at the height of the Vietnam War with the choir of King's College after the devastation of World War I. They all sang in the darkness and in the shadow of death. They sang in hope. One of the distinctive elements this morning of the passage in Isaiah 35, and you probably heard it, is singing. Singing comes in the midst of Isaiah's incredible prophetic word talking about devastation, but here it lands in Isaiah 35, singing and hope. It's there at the beginning of the passage in chapter 35, it's there in the middle, it's there at the end. And the reason for singing is clear. The Holy Land, which had been subjected to repeated sacrilege and war and destruction, would one day blossom again. What had been barren and windswept wilderness would become a land filled with forests and streams and with crocuses. Even better, the promises broken bodies would be restored, blind people would see colors of the rainbow, people would hear music, the lame would leap for joy, and the mute would sing. All the ailments that mar the image of God, and men and women would be cured, and most important of all, people would return home, and they would be met there by God, their friend and their Savior. The long exile between people and God and the place where God would meet them would be over. A highway in the desert would be created for exiles to return home, to the place where sorrow and sighing are no more. If God is at the center of these realities, then all the things that we once began in His name are worth restoring. Gardens can be planted, acts of love consummated, covenant commitments made, habits of faithfulness resumed, and even songs of joy sung. But here, I'll be honest with you that even though we're aware of this remarkable passage in Isaiah and the promises that will attend the second coming of the Messiah, our anxious hearts can often lose faith. John the Baptist seemed to have done that. We know from first century literature that Isaiah 35 was read messianically. That people in the first century, when they're occupied by the Romans, that they were reading this passage. They were reading Isaiah 35, and they were going, really? Come, Messiah, come. And John the Baptist, I'm sure he would have heard often his father telling him, you, John, you shall be the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people for the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. You will give light to them through the Lord's Spirit, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, so that the Lord might guide our feet into the way of peace. How many times had John heard those words? And now, hearing them, listening them in his own mind echo back and forth, sitting in a dark, ugly fortress prison of King Herod and facing the shadow of death, I think he has doubts. I think he has doubts about his cousin, whose very name, Yeshua, Craig reminded us, is hinted at right in the middle of our text in verse 4 in Isaiah 35. The Lord saves. That's what Jesus' name means. It seems he's questioning whether Jesus, this Yeshua ben Joseph, is actually that Messiah. And so he sends message to his cousin. He says, are you the Messiah? Or must we continue to wait for someone else, for another coming one? Jesus doesn't seem to fit what John is thinking of when a coming Messiah comes. He seems disillusioned. I would have been puzzled too. Jesus didn't seem to be doing what everyone, including John, expected him to do. John, like other Jews, thought things would be different when the Messiah came. So why weren't they? What's going on? John seems to have lost his faith. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you ever lost your faith in God? Have you ever suspected that the Spirit isn't really doing anything? Have you ever seemed like the Father has lost interest in you? Does the darkness ever feel too thick and too heavy? Maybe you too have asked, is Jesus really the one who saves? Is Jesus really our Prince of Peace? Where is this peace to be found? Henry Nouwen writes these powerful words in response to that question. He says, the answer is clear. Where is peace to be found? In weakness. First of all, in our own weakness, in those places of our hearts where we feel most broken, most insecure, most in agony, most afraid. Why there? Because there, our familiar ways of controlling our world are being stripped away. There, we are called to let go from doing much, thinking much, and relying on our own self-sufficiency. Right there, where we are weakest, the peace which is not of this world is hidden. We need to hear Isaiah 35. We need to see what Isaiah saw, what Jesus saw. The God whom Isaiah saw is the same God who was revealed in Jesus, the God who has centered and healed and redeemed the lives of many. The blind do see. The lame walked after Jesus' touch. Lepers were cleansed. Divine infection occurred when Jesus touched them. The deaf heard, and the dead were raised. How had John missed that? How do I miss that? The peace and mercy of the Messiah was going on all around them, apparently, all over the place, in Galilee and Samaria and Judea, and yet John missed it. Perhaps it's the same reason why I don't see what is going around me a lot of the time. God, who is working in people all around me all the time. God is not passive, but he's not active in the way that I sometimes want him to be. For he came not as a political savior, but a personal savior. He didn't bring down wrath upon his enemies before restoring and granting mercy to his people. And God is doing the same thing today. He is showing mercy to those around him. As Portia once argued in The Merchant of Venice, the quality of his mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. God is gently and graciously working. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, not God with them. The Messiah has come and he is working, but he often works in ways that are different from our limited expectations and our darkened prayers. So, if we're missing it today, you're not alone in this. John the Baptist felt that. John the Baptist missed it too. And Jesus, it says, referred to him as the greatest man in history. Yet even John needed reminding. Even John needed to hear afresh the words from Isaiah 35. Even John needed to be patient as he sat perplexed in prison and waited for his friends to return with words from Jesus. Can we sing? Can hope sing in the darkness? Can we sing with or without a carol festival, with or without lessons and carols sung by angelic cherub-like voices of our children? I think yes, even in the dark. Hope sings because Jesus has come and Jesus will come again. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall be no more. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.